So 1 John 7, and I think I'm going to read all the way down to verse 21, because really it's a long section about God's love. And so in many ways, the same theme, or much of the same way, this theme of God's love is seen throughout all these verses, so we might as well read them all together. But we're going to break them up into smaller chunks so it's easier to handle. But beginning 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God has been manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen," verse 14, "we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should also love his brother also." And that is the big text, but again, we're going to break it down into smaller chunks. Let's ask God to help us to understand what he's saying here. Lord, thank you for your help in understanding your word. You have been gracious and kind enough to give us what it is that you would have us to know about you and life in general. We thank you that you've given us these words. Help us to, really, as entire chapter 4 is saying, help us not only to be discerning Christians, but loving Christians. Help us to love one another, and but also have a keen eye for those who are trying to spread deceit and error. And we know that we can do both, because the Bible teaches us right here to do both. We pray for understanding and help in this this opportunity to look at your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So from this section, I would say we could ask questions that go along something like this. What is our motivation for loving others? Why do we love others? Why do we need to love others? Now, I know the world would have answers for these questions. We just need to love each other because we're human beings. We evolved from monkeys, something, I don't know, something like that. I'm offended that someone would say that I've evolved from a monkey. But anyway, that's just me, I guess. But I think we can give some preliminary answers to these questions. And I would start, this is my line of thinking. I guess this is in my brain. There are many things that you can be certain of in life, and a couple of them they always say are taxes and death, right? Death and taxes. You can be certain of those two things for sure in this world. But I would also add a few more assertions. I would assert that there is a God, and I would also assert, it's pretty basic, that I'm not him, right? Nor are you. But I would also add another one to that, because you've heard that, you know, death and taxes, I'm the God, there's a God, and I'm not him. Those are pretty sure assertions. But I would also add that relationships with other human beings are and can be rather complicated, right? I mean, rather complicated. They're difficult. Is it any wonder that the two greatest commandments involve God and other human beings, to love them? And so that's what this new section in John is. New section is beginning, obviously, let us love one another because love is from God. And it begins, and John is doing this cycle, as we talked about from the very beginning, doing this cycle of checking, examining our hearts to see if we are believers and see what we're doing. And he's giving us specific ways in which to do that. First, he talked about in chapter 1, chapter 2, that fellowship is a sign that you are a believer, that loving people is a sign, and that's that you are a believer, and that's what we see specifically here. That we love one another, and this just as God has said. So, and specifically, to begin to answer these questions, why or what motivates us to love, is really, the answer is God. He is our motivation to love one another. It's not even that we're human beings and we need to take care of one another. The answer is God. God is the reason why we are to love one another. And we'll find this out from our passage in various ways. We will learn what God would tell us and why we are motivated to love one another. So why the big jump here? Let's talk about this for just a moment. We saw at the end of chapter 3 that he says he's given us the Spirit, and then John opens up chapter 4 with that don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Test the different kinds of spirits, and we talked that the spirits there are just human beings relaying the message. So test the spirits, and so he says be spiritually discerning. Really, that's not what he specifically says, but that's the principle. Be spiritually discerning between truth and error, which he says at the end of verse 6, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So why the jump to verse 7, beloved, let us love one another? Why does he do that? Well, I think there's a few reasons. I touched on major reason last week at the end there, because one reason why he jumps from discernment, spiritual discernment, to love one another is because there is a proneness, I guess, as the song says, a proneness to wander into pride. When we become spiritually discerning, to be prideful about those who are false. And about those who not only are false, but even believers, to be harsh with them. Oh, you stepped away just one. Oh, you don't understand this doctrine like I do? You're inferior. And that's a prideful response. Take, for example, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, John wanted to, the same author of this book, John wanted to call down fire from heaven, because the Samaritans didn't receive Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus had to calm them down. No. Any wonder he called John and James the sons of thunder. In Galatians 6, Paul urges believers to restore to full fellowship those who have fallen into sin. But in the same note, he says, restore such a sinning brother, but also examine your own self, lest you fall in the same way. Because it is, in other words, when you call out somebody else's sin, you are prone to falling into that same sin. It's amazing how it works. I've been there before in my own life, watched others do it. So then we are called to love one another. So we must be discerning in a way that's loving to one another, not like a bulldozer and knocking them over, using a hammer to somebody to blow them up, to say, you're not as godly as I am. That's pride. That's not spiritual, beneficial to anybody. A second reason why I think he shifts from discernment to love is because you see there, he says, test the spirits in verse 1 to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then he talks about verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. In other words, a reason why we need to go into love is because there are spirits in the world. There are false teachers that are out there. And there are also false teachers that are out there to cause division. It could happen here. It could happen any church that you could be involved in. In fact, he talked about that in chapter 2, verse 19, which we talked about many moons ago. But he said, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. And they proved that they weren't never really of us. So that's a reason why we need to be on the alert. So we must love each other so that we stick closer together against the false teaching and look out for false brethren, false deceptions, these sorts of things. And then also, he's going to make more clearly the jump from discernment to loving one another. We're going to see that the reason why we love one another is because God is the reason why we love one another. He is our motivation to love one another. And any other motivation, I would say, is inferior. Because he is the great motivator in the sense, and we're going to see from this passage that he's the reason why we love. And so we come full circle with the verses 1 through 6. Be spiritually discerning. Be able to detect error. Be able to detect what is almost true. But also do it in a loving way. Why? Because of God. These are the reasons why. And if you look at it and think about it, some implications, as this creates unity among the body. This is not even in my notes. It's just coming right off the top of my head. This creates unity in the body. This also creates love for one another. And it also helps us to be discerning with love, to be able to call out sin, to be able to call out false teachers in love. Because when you want to call out a false teacher, it's really easy to be mean and unloving, isn't it? I think it's really easy. And there's way too many, in my opinion, humble opinion, I guess, there's too many discernment ministries out there online and on all, you know, whatever. Too many of these guys that want to be discerning ministries. And quite frankly, I think some of them are really mean and harsh and unloving. Not all of them. Not going to mention specific names. Just saying that we need to do these things in love. So the whole gist of chapter 4, verses 7 through 21, we're going to find reasons why we are to love one another. Because this also provides assurance of salvation. If you know why and what motivates you to love, well, then this means you're from God. You know God. So from verses 7 and 8, the first reason why we are motivated or why we should love one another is because God is the essence of love, or God is love. Note, beginning of verse 7, he says, beloved. This is a phrase that he uses oftentimes. He's basically saying, here, I want to teach you how to love. I want to teach you how to love, and I'm going to remind you of my own love for you. Because, again, it's easy to be harsh with false teachers. It's easy to not exemplify love in this. So think about the example of the Ephesians in the book of Revelation. Jesus commended them that they were really good at calling out false teachers, but what else did he call them out for and rebuke them for? Well, he said they were good at that, but he called them out and rebuked them for what? Their lack of what? A lack of love. You're really good at discerning a false teacher, but you're really bad at loving one another. Go back to your first love. So John is urging his readers here to love one another, and he first assures them of his love for them. So he says here, beloved, let us love one another. Of course, it's a present tense verb, just meaning an ongoing, continuous expression of love that we are to have for one another. And the love is, of course, another. Love one another, which is reciprocal, meaning you don't, the person is supposed to love you back. You're supposed to love one another, each other. So our love is mutual. It must be freely flowing on both sides. And this is the kind of thing that calls for unselfish love, a high kind of love, looking out for other people's welfare. For example, look at 1 Corinthians 13. I know 1 Corinthians 13 is usually quoted at a wedding, but in the context of 1 Corinthians 13, has nothing to do with weddings at all. But it's okay. That's why I love context. So anyway, it's actually talking about spiritual gifts and how to use your spiritual gifts. Use your spiritual gifts in the sense of loving one another. But we can see this as an example. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, he says, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account what a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Now, if you were to look at those and examine those and meditate on those, that's really difficult, isn't it? It's really difficult to do these things and to not act unbecomingly. So in the using these verses in the to apply calling out false teachers, you can do it in a kind way. You can also do it, and often I think why we might be harsh on false teachers or people we don't like, even other believers, is because there might be a tinge of jealousy there. I'm jealous of their ministry, I'm jealous of their thing that they have, and so I'm going to be harsh with them and call them out. Anyway, we just talked about that in Sunday school, right? There is no such thing as jealousy anymore. We know that's not true. Okay, so that teaches us that true love flows from God. We're to love one another. So you could ask yourself these questions, these are difficult questions to ask, but these help promote examining our hearts, to think through these issues, to apply them to our lives so that we're not pharisaical. You could ask yourself, do you feel any love towards those who you naturally dislike or to people that are most prone to irritating you? Or maybe people that don't make you feel comfortable at all. Are you apt to feel compassion for them and to love them? Do you know a sense of compassion and pity towards people? Do you pray for that person who needs compassion and pity? Can you truly say sorry to those whom you have wronged, or who have wronged you, really? Can you say sorry to them? Or when you've wronged them, can you say sorry? Can you receive their forgiveness when they ask for it? These are things that love does. Love, Jesus says it's easy to love those who love you, right? It's really easy. But the essence of love, or what exposes love as a good thing, is when you love people that are unlovable and are unkind. But think about it, we're going to get into this later, but think about it. Think about how unlovable you were when God demonstrated his own love towards you, right? Unlovable to the core, and he loved us and saved us. So if you are born of God, this is what you do. This is what you must do, even if it's feeble, in a feeble manner. This is what God expects of us. Verse 7, he says, let us love one another, for love is from God. That's where it comes from. That's why we are motivated to love. Then he says, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. This phrase, everyone who loves, is not just loving the ones who love you. It's even, as we mentioned, loving those who aren't lovable, don't deserve love. He says everyone who loves is two things, born of God. One, two, they know God. So the way to determine, or one way at least, to determine whether you're born again or not is if you love other people. If you've been saved in the past, you continue on in the future, in the present and in the future, to love God's people because he loves you. And it's foolish to think, we're going to look at this too, it's foolish, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but it's foolish to think that I'm not going to love the brethren and sisters in Christ, even though God loves me at my worst. And even at my best, if I have a best, he loves me. So it's foolish to think, well, I can't love them, even though he loves you. So this is a sign that you're born again. Now, he also says it's also a sign that you know God, he says at the end of the verse. You have an active knowledge of God. Not just that you know things about God, not just that you can win, you know, a game session where you get quizzed on the Bible and you win. That's not the kind of knowledge, a living, active kind of knowledge. So this is what makes a Christian. So we could say it like this, because people get this backwards. Well, since I love people, that means I'm born again. No, that's not why you're born again. You're born again because God made you born again. He saved you, regenerated, gave you a new heart. It's not that you have an intellectual thing that makes you a believer. It's not that you are a staunch believer or defender of religious freedom that makes you a believer. It's not that you have high morality or ethical standard. It's not that you even have orthodox doctrine that makes you born again. God is the one that makes you born again. And when you are born again, you love other people, and then you also know God. In other words, if we do as 2 Peter 1 says, verse 4, it says that we partake of the divine nature. We do things that only God can do, which is love other people. Verse 8, we see the exact opposite in our text. So we see the people who love one another. Verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So this purchases a person not just in a one-time act of being unloving or having an unloving attitude and practice. This is the picture. It pictures a person in a continual, it's a present tense verb, who does not love God, a continual absence of giving their heart to other people and being compassionate and kind and loving. It's a continual manner. They do not know God. They are characterized by a lack of love for other believers, no matter what they claim with their mouth. They can say, I love people, I love people, I love people, but their behavior is what gives them away. The Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day also said that they loved God, and Jesus called them out and said, no, actually, you don't. If I may read for you just a moment, 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul calling out false teachers of his day, the same problem. 2 Timothy 3, verses 6 and 7, describing these false teachers, describing the way that people are in these days. Like in verse 4 of chapter 3, it says, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness. So on the outside, Verse 6, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're not able to come to the knowledge of truth because they don't know God. They're not born of God. They don't love other people. They lack love. So this is a good reminder why we should call out false teachers, why we need spiritual discernment. However, we need to do it with love so that we don't prove to unbelievers that we're just like the hypocrites that we're calling out, right? Because to call out somebody with a lack of love is hypocritical. And we act just like them. But notice at the end of verse 8, back in 1 John 4, verse 8, at the end there it says, for God is love. Don't you hear this? This section of this verse is quoted a lot, isn't it? God is love. God is love. Yeah, he is love. But it's interesting that it comes at the end of verse 8. Those who do not know, do not know God, for God is love. And they only quote the first section, don't they? God is love. God is love. And you hear that. I've heard sermons where they say God is love at least 50, 60, 70,000 times, it seems. But there's nothing else told us what it means. First of all, it doesn't mean you can't turn this around to say that love is God. You can't do that. And the grammar doesn't fit the grammar. Because people like to say that love is God, meaning that any form of love is from God. Isn't that right? This is not true. There's only one kind of love, and that comes from God, and we emulate him. So this phrase cannot mean love is God. It can only mean that God is love. We also learn that the unbelievers love to use this to say God is love. And since God is love, I can do anything I want, whenever I want. There will be no penalty because in the end, he loves me, right? He loves me. He loves me. Well, we need to be reminded that 1 John 1:5 says that God is also light, which means he's holy. So you can't, the fact that God is love doesn't negate that he's both righteous and holy, which is how usually people take it, right? He's love. That means he'll take care of me no matter what. He'll forgive me anyway. But this is who God is. All of these things, that he's love and that he's light or holy, are incorporated into God's character. You can't have one without the other. That, in other words, he's not God any longer. He's both. So God is by nature love, and he defines what love is. It does not define him, not you, not the world, not inappropriate relationships in this world don't define what love is. Our emotions don't define what love is. TV shows, media, they don't define what love is. God defines what love is. He is love. And this is why we loved others. Again, you've heard the thing, love is love no matter who the recipient is. No, I think that's a twisted view of what God is. God is love. He defines what it is. So, and since God is love, it explains a number of things. It explains why we were created. God created us to, in part, to love others. And to love, well, first to love him. And it also explains that God is love. It explains that the truth that God is love explains human choice. He designed us to be this way. He designed sinners to know and to love him by the acts of our own wills. I know that some are going to jump out of your seat and go, oh, that's not very Calvinistic. Well, we do have wills that God has given us. They're twisted wills. They're bound to sin wills. Yeah, we have a will. But God has turned our will in his majesty and his grace to believe in him and to trust in him. God also commands us to love one another, commands us to love him, which demands part of your will. To love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength signifies that you have a will. You must make the decision to love him, although God first works, of course. God, the fact that God is love, we see the reality that God is love also explains his providence. He orchestrates all circumstances of life, the good things, the wonder, the beauty, even orchestrates difficult times, difficult matters to reveal the many evidences of his love. His love explains the divine plan of redemption. If God only operated through his law, he would convict people of their sin and confine them to hell forever. But he's provided a means to get out of this, right? He's provided a remedy through the Lord Jesus. He died on the cross. God raised him from the dead. If you trust in him, he'll provide you for salvation. That's love. And so God reveals his love through compassion. And even he provides his love or reveals his love primarily in delaying judgment for some people. Does he not? You can probably think of many people that you know of that deserve judgment now, including yourself. right? Apart from the work of Christ. But there are others who deserve punishment. You think, man, they've committed this crime. They should be swept into hell right now. Why not? Because God is a merciful God. He's a God, he's a merciful. I don't know why he allows certain people to live. You could ask the same about yourself. But why does he allow certain people to live? Because he's merciful and kind. He's not a mean ogre in that way. And that's why Jesus, in an act of love, told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Because people aren't saved. Unfortunately, there's not a plane that flies over. It says, believe in the gospel, repent of your sins, with a flyer on the back. We are called to go out and do it. So the reason why you love and know God and are born again is because God. And because he lives inside of you. This is why you love. This is the motivation for love. Now in verses 9 through 11, we see the second reason why we love. It's because we follow the supreme example of God's love. He has the supreme or ultimate example of love. Verse 9. By this, verse 9 is really almost, it's almost a repetition of John 3:16. By this, the love of God was manifested to us, manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. It's very familiar, isn't it? And from verses 9 through 11, I see four different ways in which God shows his supreme example. And the first one is here. God's love for us is made known to us, or it's manifested to us. You wouldn't know anything about God if he didn't reveal it to us in his word. You would be in the dark. Anybody in history would be in the dark. For example, when Adam and Eve sinned and they hid behind the trees thinking they might escape God and whatever he's going to say to them next, if he didn't respond to them and say, Adam, where are you? It's not because Adam didn't know where he was. It's not because God didn't know where Adam was. He's giving Adam a chance to respond. And Adam responded. Same with us. You would never know God without God revealing himself to you. Period. And so this is an act of love, his supreme act of love, and sending his only begotten, it says, unique, one-of-a-kind son. A second way we see in which he demonstrates his supreme example of love, at the end of verse 9, he says this, so that we might live through him. In other words, we have an opportunity to live a born-again life in this world now. And this is a supreme act of his love to demonstrate to us that we have life. For example, many, many moons ago in Ephesians, we learned in Ephesians 2:1 that you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Right? And then you drop down to verse 5, it says, even though you were dead, he made us alive together. He made us alive. He gave you life in Christ when you believe, trust in him. Look at some other examples. So you can see this with your own eyeballs. You can write these down and look at them later, or you can look at them now, whatever it may be. But Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, that it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. In one way, what he's saying here is that he gave me life, new life. If you go over a couple verses or a couple books, Colossians 3, verse 4. We might often miss this. It's just a small statement here. Colossians 3, verse 4. He says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So that's the future. But notice what he says here. When Christ, who is our life? Our life is bound up in him now as a Christian. He belongs to us and we belong to him. Sounds weird to say that he belongs to us, but it's true. We don't own him, but he is ours. Now, something Jesus said, I'm going to make you go back a little bit further. Jesus said this about life and having life in him. John 10, verse 10. Now, TBN preachers love to take this verse and run wild with it. But I'm not a TBN preacher, and I'm not going to run wild with it. But just so you know, they run wild with this. John 10, 10. Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it, what? Abundantly. And they say, well, he came to make you rich and healthy and famous, and you'll have no physical problems. You'll never get sick again, and you'll be fat and happy, and everything. You'll have everything you ever need. You'll live in a mansion, blah, 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 all that. That's not what Jesus is saying. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. He's just saying that you'll have a fullness of life, life lived to the fullest in the sense of a spiritual way. You've been given new spiritual life. You've been caused to be born again. And this is the life that he's given to you. Now, if riches and wealth come along, well, then praise God for it. If anything else happens, praise God for it also. But he's given you life abundantly, that is spiritual life, freedom from sin, freedom from eternal wrath of God, a new life in Christ to pray with him, pray to God, etc., etc., etc. If I may give you another verse, Romans 8:32, which is just adds a dimension of when Jesus says abundant life, it adds a dimension here of what abundant life means. Romans 8:32. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? In other words, if God can do that great thing of delivering up his son to provide you life, how can he not then also make you more like his son and sanctify you? He can do the hardest thing. He can also do other things. And he gives these all these things to us. So God sent his son to die for sinners, not only so that when you believe, you will have life in his name, but you will also learn how to love people. This is what he did. Back to 1 John. So then the third thing that we find out from verse 10 in our section of the supreme nature of God's love, we saw that he manifested his love to us. We've seen that he gives life through him. Verse 10, in this is love. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. In other words, we learned about his supreme love by the fact that love comes from him. True love comes from God. And how did this love come from God? Well, it didn't come from us. He says, not that we love God, but here emphasized, but that he himself loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation or the appeasement of God's wrath. He sent Jesus to do that. This is why believers love. Because we know what real love is. It's this kind of love that he gave his son to be the punishment to appease his wrath for our sins. Now, I think this is not to be emotional or pull on your emotional strings. I don't like to do stuff like that. But if that, like verse 10, if that doesn't make you think about your own life, especially for an unbeliever and say, well, I'm a believer. But if this doesn't make you think, then wow, I need to do something I need to change. As a believer, this should make us think, I need to change. I need to be more like God. I need to love like him, right? It sort of makes you have a chain reaction of, oh, this. I think that's why verse 11's there. Beloved, if God so loved us in this way, by sending his son to die for us, if God loved us in this way, then what? Verse 11, we ought also to love one another. That's the only response that we have, right? That's the primary response. And that's where we see the fourth and final way in which God demonstrates his love as a supreme kind of love is that it's a sacrificial love, and the sacrificial love that God has for us, we then sacrifice for others and love them. Shouldn't be passing notes in church, but anyway. So anyway, verse 11. So when he says, if God loved us, he's not saying it's a question or maybe. Really, it's a way to motivate. Since God loves us, then we also ought to love one another. Ought, the word ought means to be morally obligated to owe a debt that must be paid. And then he says in verse 11, we also ought to, ought to love one another. It's almost a way to say we must love one another. We are constrained as believers. We are constrained since Christ died for us. We are constrained to love others. Or you could say it like that, like this. If you've been purchased by the blood of the Lamb of God, then you permanently change your own lifestyle and you love other people. Or I could put it the way the Apostle Paul said it, and it's 1 Corinthians 6:20, He says, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You've been bought, purchased. You belong to God. So God manifested his love toward us in that way. So, I want to be practical here as we end, and I know most practical is to eat, right? But well, we need to also eat on spiritual food. But let's be practical. How do we do verse 11? Because we could say all day, let us love one another, let's be sacrificial. Well, let's begin with some things. Let's talk about some things. Okay, we love because God is love. We love because God gave his supreme example of love. So what do we do? What must we do then? So he says we ought to love one another. So what typically happens, as I said at the very outset, one of the assertions in life or one of the main things you struggle with in life is people, relationships are complicated. They're difficult. Are they not? Very complicated. So what happens with complication? Well, at times we feel irritated, disturbed, bewildered, perhaps antagonistic against other people, right? I mean, am I the only one in here that has that problem? I doubt it. Especially with some of the things that, not to tease anybody, but with some of the things that we talk. You know, I'm not trying to expose any conversation. But you talk and you find out that everybody struggles with somebody, right? We're all humans. I'm not saying I'm perfect. I do it myself. So this might sound strange, but listen. So you might be antagonistic or irritated with somebody else, a brother in Christ. It might sound strange, but just follow me. First, look to yourself. Look to yourself. What does that mean? Selfishly? No. Follow what I'm saying. Start with yourself and ask, if God loves me, then what do I need to do with this person that irritates me, makes me frustrated, keeps me up at night? What do I do? What do I do? Well, what we tend to focus on, this is why I say we focus on ourselves first. What we tend to focus on is, I've been treated unfairly. I've been wronged by such and such a person, and it would be better for me to do whatever comes out of your mouth next. We must remember, so again, looking to us, we must remember that at some point we were dead in our trespasses and sins. If you think about it, self, this is why we look to ourselves, self causes all of our problems, self-will, self-exertion, self-love, self-trust, on, causes all your problems, doesn't it? Most of them. Most of your problems are caused by you, me, myself, and I. So you see, we look to ourselves first. Our tendency is to blame others. We look to ourselves first to find, does the matter lie within us? Am I the problem? Why am I feeling agitated? But when we see ourselves in the light of the glorious gospel of what we just learned here in our passage, Christ died for sinners like us, we look to ourselves and we see we're just dust. We are slowly sinners, only saved by the grace of God. And thus my brother is also saved by the grace of God, right? So thus I need to treat them in a different way. And when we see ourselves in this light, that we've been saved by God's grace, we will treat others with grace. Now we move from here. Then after examining ourselves and realizing who we are really are, then we can rightly look to others. Isn't this the principle that Jesus taught us? What did he teach us? He taught us, take the log out of your own eye before you examine the speck in their eye, right? That's exactly the line of reason I'm following. So then after examining ourselves, we look to them and we realize that we're but dust. We realize we have a different perspective on them because they're also saved by the grace of God. We also see them then, not in a worldly way, but we see them as a victim of sin. If they're causing harm in your life, well, they're a victim of sin in their own life. We want to have compassion and pity for them. They're sinning against God. They're sinning against you, yes. But they're also sinning against God. Isn't that something we should think of? Yeah. Remember that God looked down on us and saw our pitiful state and swooped us up at our lowest and reconciled us to himself. So then we should seek reconciliation with the brother or sister who is agitating us, right? And I think so then God has pity, God has love, God has compassion on sinners, so then we are to love in that way. When he says in verse 11, we ought also to love one another, this is how we love. We love just like God loved us. He is the supreme example. Rather than feel sorry for them, rather than feel sorry for ourselves, we feel, in one sense, pity and sorry for them. And we also look at an offense. If somebody offends you, we look at it differently. Yes, you can be offended, but we look at it differently in the sense of, you know, they've done something wrong to me. I want things to be right. Then we move on to a further step. Now that we see ourselves that way, we see our brother in the same light. Instead of seeing them as enemies, now I see them as a sinner who needs grace of God from me, and I can help them out. I see that they're also a member of the body of Christ, and they're on their way to the celestial city where I'm going to see face to face. We're all going to be face to face with God. How then can I be at variance with them? How? How can I be at variance with them? That's why the command is to love one another. And then finally, to the last step, the contemplation of this truth makes us realize that we owe love to God ourselves, to the love of God ourselves, that we must treat them as we want to be treated. Didn't Jesus also teach us that? Did he not? Most notably, this takes place when somebody's irrational, instigating fights, frustrating you. What's the ultimate way to love them? I think is forgiving them. Right? Forgiving them. You remember Jesus was asked by Peter, Lord, how many times should we forgive one another? Seven times? Because that's a lot. Jesus said 70 times seven. I don't think he just meant 490. I think he just means forgive again and again. How often does God forgive you? Probably more than 490 times in one day, I would guess. Well, Jesus then told a parable. There was a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. He found one who owed 10,000 talents. Now, 10,000 talents, when he gives this parable, is like almost an infinite number in that day. 10,000 talents was a lot of money. Infinite. We're talking on probably in our modern, let's just guess. Let's say, for our story, let's just use $10 billion. Let's say you owed your master $10 billion. This is a large amount, even in with thinking about the debt of our country and other people who are rich. This is a lot of money, isn't it? A lot of money. So we'll say $10 billion. Jesus said the man could not repay the king and the man and his family should be sold in order to pay. But the slave pleaded to the king and said he would pay as fast as he could. So the king felt compassion, forgave his debt, and let him go. All $10 billion of his debt, he let it go. Then the slave went out and found somebody who owed him money. And Jesus said in the parable he owed him 200 denarii, which is in that day, which is about three months payment. That's roughly $15,000 in our money. $15,000 compared to $10 billion. Which one's more? That's a lot, right? It's a big difference, isn't it? It's a drop in the bucket. So the slave who owed $10 billion and was freed from his debt, forgiven of his debt, went to this other slave who owed him $15,000 and strangled him and threatened him. I want my money back. Give me my money. And the man pleaded with him, I'll pay your money. And others saw this despicable act and turned him into the king, rightfully so. And Jesus ended the parable this way. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt. So we said $10 billion because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. He can't ever repay. Verse 35, this is Matthew 18:35. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you. Each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So we forgive others because God has forgiven us in Christ. So yes, you can get agitated. You will get agitated and frustrated with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You will say things you shouldn't say. They'll say things to you. They'll hurt you, etc., etc. But we have the ability to let matters go and allow love to cover a multitude of sins. We also have the ability to forgive. Why? Because God loved us. And, not just past tense, continues to love us. Continues to forgive us. God is love. He sent his Son into the world to die for us pitiful and poor sinners. How can then we not love others? And that's the question. That's the motivation of why we love. And we'll continue to see this as we go through this passage in 1 John 4. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for reminding us of your love, your great love for us. We thank you, God, that you are love. You are the essence of love. We thank you, God, that you set the supreme example of love by sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die in our place and to raise him from the dead. How could we not then love others? Why would we ever be spiteful or angry? We know that we get this way. We know that in our flesh we sin against you and other brothers and sisters. But we pray that we would demonstrate that we are born again and that we know you by loving one another. Lord, we do thank you that you send difficult people at times in our lives. You send agitating, difficult relationships in our life to teach us many things. And you teach us all abundance of things through these things. So help us to learn from these relationships. Help us to learn how to forgive. Help us to be pitiful and compassionate and kind. Because we've learned this sort of love, this kind of love, this amazing love from you, Lord. We thank you for this time together. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.